Many are fretful over. We come before you confessing that we are not a numerous people, nor are we a strong people, certainly not as we think about our congregations or our denomination. And even as we think about your people, all those who call on the name of Jesus Christ in the United States and Canada, yet, Lord, we seem unequal to the challenges before us. We pray today that we would rally to you, that we would turn to you, we would look to your banner and come together around it. We pray today that you would please give us eyes to see not only what you are doing in our particular time, but what you have done and continue to do and will continue to do until the day that Jesus Christ comes and owns the kingdom as his own and puts it into your hands. Help us to see what you are doing in this world. Help us to see how you are acting through your people for your own glory, how the kingship of Jesus Christ is far from weak. It is powerful. It is working not only among your people, but in the world as a whole. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see. We pray that you would give us hands that are ready to act and to do the things that you're calling us to do. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are wise, so that you would know not just in general terms, but in specific ways what you want us to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us mouths that are ready to speak of you and to sing your praises. Father, bless us during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So I don't know everybody here, but my name is Daniel Howe, and I'm pastor of Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church in East Providence, Rhode Island. And we have a bunch of New Englanders here this year, even though I'm speaking. And I'm really, really, I'm excited about that, but I'm excited and very much honored to be asked to speak to you at White Lake Camp this year, White Lake Family Camp. This is a funny kind of topic, but after Andrew Shep taught a poetry workshop for a week, I don't feel bad about funny kinds of topics. So I'm grateful to get to talk about a number of things that I've meditated on, or I've been meditating on in some form over several years, and gotten the opportunity to meditate on and study intensively over the last several months. So I would like to, not open, because we opened with singing Psalm 60, I would like to read Psalm 60 that we just sang the first half of, and that, Lord willing, we'll sing the second half of in a while. Not a real long psalm. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to summarize. I'm going to leave that to percolate as we go through the rest of the talk. Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us, broken down our defenses. You have been angry. O, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. The gist of Psalm 60 is we're getting our butts kicked. It is. God is not going out with our armies. There's earthquakes. I think they're probably figurative earthquakes, but maybe they're literal earthquakes. Our enemies are beating us up. But the psalmist goes on to say that you have given a banner to which we can rally and be safe from the bow. If you're like me, your knowledge of medieval or ancient battle mainly comes from The Lord of the Rings or something like some other sort of fictional source. But even I get this. At the center of every army was a standard bearer, was somebody who held up the big pole with the banner or the flag of the king. And when there was serious trouble, when the army was getting beat up, they could retreat and rally around the banner, and from that regrouping, go back out to battle and win. The psalmist says, you aren't going out with our armies. Have you thrown us away? And yet, toward the end of the psalm, you'll notice that there's a lot of commonality with, I think it's Psalm 108. Some of the text is exactly the same. God reasserts his rights over all the earth. You notice what he says here? He goes through all these place names, and you kind of have to pay attention. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem, portion out Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Place names within Israel and within the ancient territory of Israel. But then he goes on, and this, by the way, is the title of Stephen Fry's autobiography. I don't know if you know who Stephen Fry is. Moab is my washpot. Moab is it's my sink. It's where I lay my dirty dishes, right? Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. That was an act of ownership. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Philistia is still making trouble, right? Today. Gaza Strip. It's Gaza from the ancient world. But God asserts his rights over every single one of these places. And so the psalmist concludes, with God we shall do valiantly. He'll trample down our foes. We are going to be looking at, today, primarily, the secularism of Canada and the northeastern U.S. Well, why focus on these and not, for instance, the secularism of Lithuania or Washington State? Well, because we're in the northeastern U.S., and some of us, I met somebody who was born in Canada. Anybody here visiting from Canada? Oh, bummer. I was hoping to attract them with the title, and it just didn't work. We are people who are from, or at least are living in, or at least right now are sitting in the northeastern U.S., and some of us and some of our dear friends are from Canada, which is a place culturally very much like the northeastern U.S., at least in terms of religion. We're focusing on these because this is where we are. So today I want to kind of do a balancing act. I want to accurately depict a bad situation but I also don't want to get apocalyptic, right? I was working on this, and my wife said, make sure you don't get apocalyptic. I said, don't worry, it's already written down, I'm not getting apocalyptic. But the truth is, right now, in 2014, we, meaning the Christian community in the United States and Canada, are not kind of winning all the battles, right? We're back on our heels a little bit, and I want to talk about that. I remember about 10 years ago, actually exactly 10 years ago, in 2004, when George W. Bush was reelected to the presidency. Did I get the year right? That was 2004. Richard Land, who was, I shouldn't have said his name because I'm going to talk bad about him. He was a representative of the Southern Baptist Convention. He was sort of their political and ethical arm. Got on the radio with Terry Gross of Fresh Air. You guys know Fresh Air, any NPR people? Okay, so you'll know Terry Gross is not usually hanging out with Southern Baptists, right? Not generally speaking. And she asked him, well, what do you think about this election? And almost before she could finish the sentence, I'm ashamed to say, he pushed at her, the first thing you need to realize is, we won. We won, right? Meaning we evangelical Christians won. 10 years ago, I don't hear anybody talking like we evangelical Christians are winning. Is that fair? Does that fit with your experience and your awareness of things? We need to be careful. We need to not fall into the trap of thinking, oh no, everything's going downhill. And we also need to not kind of do what Mr. Lamb did 10 years ago and go, yeah, we won. It's ours. Game is over. This land is ours in possession, as one old writer put it. We need to carefully ignore both myths of progress and myths of decline. And that means a number of different things. It means that some people's readings of Revelation need to change. There are ways of trying to take the book of Revelation and read the newspaper through the lens of Revelation and try to figure out exactly who the Antichrist is and so on and so forth. Well, that was bogus in the 1640s and the 640s, and it's bogus now. It means technological progress shouldn't scare us too much, and it shouldn't get us too excited. It means that dispensational predictions of the world's end should be completely ignored. It means that both, if you know these terms, if you don't worry about it, Whig and Enlightenment views of history coming from the left and the right don't matter, honestly. We live and fight and work under the banner of a good and gracious sovereign. That's what Psalm 60 is about. We are promised rest and victory at the right time, not necessarily in our lifetime or in this world before the second coming of Christ. But as the great poet T.S. Eliot put it, there are no lost causes because there are no won causes. There is no point at which we look at the world around us and go, we did it. We're done. It's over. I am arguing in what's to come for a true and practical conservatism, both in worship and in life. We live in a world that we do not fully understand, and that should be just fine with us. It's fine to live in a world we don't understand. So let me go through some boring statistics, and I'll try to make this brief. First of all, the northeastern states are among the least religious in the United States. In a survey in 2011 of the most and least religious states based on percent who identify themselves as very religious, New England, New York, District of Columbia, and the Pacific Northwest, including Canada, or excuse me, not Canada, Alaska. If Canada is America's hat, what is Alaska? The brim? Is that right? Including Alaska and Nevada were the least religious, meaning all of them, all of these states, Pennsylvania is not on this list, but New England, New York, were all one-third or less very religious. Okay. In Canada, 67%, that's pretty much precisely two-thirds, were affiliated with the Christian religion. That doesn't mean like really fanatical Christians, that means some sort of kind of Christian, I think. Okay. Versus 78% in the USA. Both countries are less secularized than Western Europe and much less secularized than the former Soviet bloc. So Gallup poll, I think it was 2012, They asked, would you say religion is very important to me? USA, 65% of people, two-thirds said yes. Canada, 42%, a little less than half. The United Kingdom, 27% said religion is very important to me. And my favorite nation, Latvia, good representative of the Soviet bloc, said 39% said it's very important to me. Another recent study indicated that employers don't like religious faith to be indicated on an applicant's resume. I think this is something instinctively most of us already have owned, right? You're probably not going to put very much about how much you love Jesus on your resume. That might fly somewhere, and it may have flown somewhere in history in the United States. But most of us know if you're going out for a regular job, not a churchy job, but a regular job, you are probably not going to put your religious faith all over your resume. That's not going to ring any bells, or it's not going to do anything positive for you. And this reflects dislike of one's religion being anything but a purely private devotion. See, Americans are fine with religion as long as it is something that stays inside your head, or at least stays inside your church and inside your home. But once you start bringing anything from your religion out into the public world, they are a lot less comfortable with it. We're a lot less comfortable with it. This, however, is a definition of religion, a purely private thing, a purely mental thing, a purely devotional thing that we just can't accept. We can't accept it because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing if not a public event. It is not a spiritual resurrection. It is not we believe that Jesus is alive and well in our hearts today. It is a physical, real, in the world, now reigning over the world, not on vacation, but actually reigning, resurrection. Therefore, the church's testimony is inherently a public thing. We can't help it. Every time we open our mouths about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Reformed Presbyterians, man, we really can't get away with it, or with dropping it as a public thing, because we sing psalms like the ones we've been singing. Do you realize how public these are? Do you realize how in your face to the world they are? This is why sometimes when we have visitors at church and we sing one of these doozies, we kind of cringe, right? Oh man, I wonder if they left after the sermon because of the psalms or because of the sermon. This is a thing that we must be willing, and those of us who are faithful to Christ at some point, all will, we must be willing to suffer for. And I think as a denomination, but not just as a denomination, as Christians, we are beginning to get a little tiny taste of this. Now, again, I don't want to get apocalyptic here. I don't want to make any predictions, but we are seeing some pain for our Christian testimony. I'll get into what that looks like in a few minutes. But I want to step back and just point out, again, big picture. This country was, whether we like to talk about it or not, in some sense formed by a Calvinistic Protestant set of ideas, okay? George Washington, man, not a good Christian, if a Christian, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about the founding fathers all loving Jesus and getting off of their horses and bowing in prayer before the battle of whatever. I'm not talking about that. But I am saying that this country was founded by, was settled by early on, something like Calvinistic Reformed Protestants, and their thought informed basically the running of this country well into the 20th century. The U.S. Constitution is actually an extremely important point in history, among other things. It's a great document in many ways. It's a very good system of government, I think. But it marks the end of Christendom. It marks the end of Christendom. We're talking about the first moment when a nation coming from the Christian background of Western Europe was explicitly founded as a non-religious nation. Not a place where religion was openly persecuted and banned or anything like that, but as a place that was intended to be religion neutral. 40 years after the Constitution was drafted, Alexis de Tocqueville, a French nobleman, traveled around the United States, and he noted that the Christian religion had an extremely important role in the American Republic, and yet at the same time an extremely fragile and delicate role. And he pointed out in his writings that if it ever eroded, this society would simply fall apart. What I'm saying is, effectively, that the old covenanter critique was at least in part right. There was something fundamentally unstable, if not wicked, about a nation that actually ruled out fealty to Jesus Christ, or actually any god but the people and the republic themselves. This is the big flyover, right? Now, how did we get here? And we'll talk some more about what this particular moment we're in looks like in a little bit. But I want to ask, why doesn't anybody like you, right? We're at a point in time where to be evangelical Christian, nobody knows what Reformed Presbyterian is, so I won't say to be Reformed Presbyterian is hated, unless you're OP or something like that. I don't know. OP's like us, kind of. To be evangelical Christian is not going to score you brownie points with anybody, except maybe other evangelical Christians, and not all of them. Why doesn't anybody like us? Why doesn't anybody like us? Well, there's a lot of different reasons that people posit. How did we get here? Is it electoral politics? Okay? In other words, the elections went wrong, and the bad guys took office, and now we're unpopular. Now evangelical Christians have a bad name. I don't think so. I don't think it's politics, honestly. It's certainly not electoral politics. There's an author named James Davis and Hunter who a few years ago, this is the guy who coined the phrase, the culture wars. A few years ago, he published a really interesting book called To Change the World, The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World. And he's such a great author that his editor didn't dare to cut that title down. Right-wing Christians, he says, miss the reality. Political activity is downstream from cultural change. What I mean is this. We generally, or we sometimes think about it this way. We elect the right guy, or guys, or gals, whoever. They'll make the right laws, and then people will start behaving and believing differently. And what Hunter says is that's not actually how people's beliefs and behavior change over time. That actually, very often, an example somebody used was this. The Americans with Disabilities Act didn't start out as, disability awareness didn't start out as the government got aware and then they made a law and now everybody else is aware. It's something that came from somewhere else. You can argue about where that somewhere else was. Most cultural change, whether it's something like disability awareness or the gay and lesbian lobby, comes from somewhere else than elected politicians. He says that cultural change happens primarily in colleges and universities, in large cities, and in the media, meaning TV, social media, radio, newspapers, magazines, things like that. And therefore, it is practically impossible for cultural change to be imposed by winning elections. You can win all the elections you want, but as soon as George W. Bush is finished being president, doing whatever he does, Barack Obama becomes president and does whatever he does. That change can't be explained as starting with who's in the Oval Office or who's in the Senate or the House of Representatives. It is practically impossible for cultural change to be imposed by winning elections. So a lot of conservatives, Christians and not, really appreciate and remember with some veneration the Reagan Revolution. Right? When President Reagan took office in 1980, and it was this great conservative triumph. Well, guess what? The gay rights movement grew up during the Reagan years. He did nothing, honestly, or did very little to work to reverse Roe versus Wade, which was a bloody milestone in the sexual revolution. You can't possibly hope to change a culture simply through electoral politics. It doesn't go one way by electing the right guys. It doesn't go the other way by electing the wrong guys. Arguably, the reality is near opposite. In our country, if you read the Old Testament, you read the books of Kings, Chronicles, you read that this king arose, he was really bad, he did nothing to tear down the high places, he worshipped Baal, he hung out with Asherah and all this other stuff, and therefore the nation went down the tubes. Well, we don't live in an ancient monarchy, we live in a democracy. And so what tends to happen is that the culture tends to be reflected in the king rather than the king being reflected in the culture. Well, what else could be a cause? If it's not electoral politics that made us secular like we are now, we're going to talk about what secular even means in a couple of minutes. Is it wealth? Is it wealth? Is it as people get more money, they get more secular? They abandon Jesus more? They abandon God? Well, there's actually a strong correlation, which we'll talk about again in a few minutes. It's true, globally speaking, rich nations tend to be more secular than poor nations, and as income rises, the importance of religion in people's lives declines. We'll talk about why that might be in a minute. Is it education? As people get more education, do they get more secular? Well, think about it this way. Education is inculcating values, not just information, right? Anybody who's a teacher knows you can change a life, not by just giving information, but by transferring your values to your students. Education transfers values, not just information, and educational institutions increasingly marginalize and push out those who don't toe the line. So, yes, in that sense, more education does lead to more secularism. As educational attainment rises, religiosity, practicing religion, importance of religion in people's lives does decline. Got another, some more statistics that are from a big survey in Canada to back that up. A few months back, Mayor Bloomberg, the famous mayor of New York, a lot of conservatives just absolutely abhor, went to, it was Harvard, right? It's the Harvard commencement speech. And he basically lit into Harvard University and a host of others who are absolutely destroying academic freedom in the name of progressive politics. Okay? This is a thing. In educational institutions right now, many of them, I think Christine Lagarde, who's from IMF, International Monetary Fund. Thanks. I knew I could ask the financial advisor. He would know who Christine Lagarde was. From the International Monetary Fund, backed out of the invitation she'd received to speak at a commencement address at Smith College because there were protests. She's not the right kind of person. We don't want people with that kind of politics, that kind of thinking, that kind of ideology talking at our college. If you can, like, just wrap your brains around this for a minute. Colleges and universities in America historically love being places where free speech is honored and protected. And yet, even very famous and influential people are now pushed out of having any voice in those colleges and universities. It is not, however, when I say that secularism can come from education, it's not that as people get more facts, they get less religion. That's classic secularization theory. But the truth is, it's not just taking away all this sort of foggy religious stuff. It's coming up with a different story about what the world is about and where the world comes from. Secularism is, in large part, a top-down thing. Not from electoral politics, but from the elites of the culture that we live in. Some good books on this. Ross Douthat wrote a book called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. He's a Roman Catholic. He writes an op-ed column for the New York Times. Charles Murray, with a very checkered research past himself, wrote a very interesting book called Coming Apart, basically saying, here's what the new progressive elite is doing, not to the rich, but to the poor families of America. David Brooks, in a column a number of years ago, wrote this: more than the Roman emperors, more than the industrial robber barons, the malefactors of the educated class — he's pretending to be Karl Marx here, so bear with him — the malefactors of the educated class seek not only to dominate the working class, but to decimate it. For 30 years, they have presided over failing schools without fundamentally transforming them. They have imposed a public morality that affords maximum sexual opportunity for themselves and guarantees maximum domestic chaos for those lower down. Sociologist Peter Berger has called the United States a nation of Indians ruled by an elite of Swedes. We are witnessing in the United States and Canada, for those brethren who are spiritually but not physically present, not a thing called secularization, but I would say a thing called apostasy in Scripture. Ancient Israelites would have recognized our moment in history for what it is. So then, how does unbelief happen? Well, one of the things that we get into is that the terms get really foggy, right? And so we talk about the secular this and the secular that, and we talk about secularization. I just want to talk about the word secular for a minute. And I want to totally steal from a very big, difficult, dense book called A Secular Age by Charles Taylor, who's a professor, I think he's emeritus, at McGill University in Montreal. And what Taylor says is this: secular has three main meanings. Now, if you go back to Latin, the word comes from the word for world. Okay? Just comes from the word for world. He says the first sense is this. He calls it secular one. And it just means this worldly, not eternal or not sacred. And so in this sense, secular one, Hobby Lobby is a secular organization. It is, right? Even though it's run by and owned by Christians, and they have lots of Christian tchotchkes, and they just won a Supreme Court case that was intended to guard their Christian practice, it is a secular organization. It has to do with this world. It's trade, right? There will be no Hobby Lobby in heaven. There may be lots of employees of Hobby Lobby in heaven, okay? But there will be no Hobby Lobby as such in the new heavens and the new earth. The second sense is the sense that we usually use it of, and that means scrubbed of religion, okay? Scrubbed of religion. Secular two is scrubbed of religion. And that means, at least publicly, something has had all mention and sense of religion taken out of it. So the U.S. Constitution is a secular two document. It has had, other than something about the year of our Lord and something like that, I don't know. Who even reads the U.S. Constitution? Who knows what that title? Other than some sort of pro forma mentions of God or in the year of our Lord, it is devoid of religious content. It's been intentionally scrubbed of religion. And so when we talk about public schools being secular or the secular news media, that's one of my, that's like the mainstream media, right? The lamestream media. Oh, how we love picking on the media. It has had all religious stuff, as far as we know, taken out of it very carefully. Separation of church and state is intended to guard this secular two sense. But there's a third sense, and this is what the sense that Taylor kind of explores in his book, and this is intended to give us a way of thinking about our own age. He calls it secular three, imaginatively, right? Secular one, secular two, secular three. And he says, secular three means there are conditions in which unbelief is a present possibility for everybody. Unbelief is a possibility for everybody. What he points out is that, for instance, in the high Middle Ages, right? Whatever the high Middle Ages are, the Middle Ages, okay? If you were to go back to the Middle Ages and find yourself in some rural village in England or in Germany, there are no atheists in that rural village. And it's not because somebody's going around killing all the atheists as soon as they say something atheistic. It's because the structure of the society, the teaching of the society, everything about the society, in ways that we can't even necessarily sense ourselves, was telling them, of course there's a God. Not only is there a God, you're living in a God-charged, God-infused world. God is constantly acting in everything all the time. And not just God, but also saints and angels and demons and all sorts of quasi-theologically correct concepts. The idea of actually being non-religious, non-believing in that kind of setting is just, it's just out of range, right? Almost nobody or nobody in that kind of a setting was secular in the sense of totally scrubbed and devoid of religion. But in our age, even Christians, and Taylor's writing is, I think, a bad Catholic. I won't say a good Christian guy. He's a bad Christian. He's basically saying, in our age, unbelief is a possibility even for believing people. It's a constant possibility. So the idea of doubt and belief is there for most, if not all of us. But he says it's possibly more like the Greco-Roman world. Possibly more like the time of Christ. And there's two sides to this. One is, even committed Christians tend to have doubt at times. The other side is this. Even committed atheists tend to be haunted by glimpses of meaning. So, for instance, the British atheistic writer Julian Barnes wrote rather famously, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." Does that make sense? Does that ring a bell? I think this is correct. I think this is a fair description. I think we see in ourselves, I see in myself, the possibility of unbelief. Now, some of you are going, "Well, I guess we can't listen to this guy for the rest of the week, can we?" But we also see, even in our really hardened atheistic friends, family, and people in society, most of them seem haunted. Some of them don't. Some of them are like, "No way, man, I love being an atheist, and I can't stand God, and we have nothing in common." But many of them are haunted by this sense of God's existence. We are secular, as a society at least, we are secular three people. We are highly vulnerable to unbelief, which is why we pray for our children to remain Christians. I don't know if in the Middle Ages they prayed for their children to remain Christians, right? They might pray for them to avoid sin and many other things, but I'm not sure the sense of them going off and being something else was there for them. We are highly vulnerable to unbelief. We, by the way, meaning wealthy Western people, and I'm looking around and seeing pretty much all wealthy Western people, even if you're up to your eyeballs in student loans. So that's another lecture. There's a great phrase. I don't know if he coined it, but Jonathan Haidt, who is a cognitive psychologist, wrote a really interesting book called The Righteous Mind. He uses the acronym WEIRD. We are the weird people. Western, educated, industrialized, rich, and democratic. Okay? We are the weird people. And for the most part, even committed Christians are vulnerable to unbelief. Even if you, by the way, are not a secular three person, even if you're hearing this and going, "I never have a shred of doubt about anything, man." Right? That's like somebody, I talked to a doctor who said of surgeons that they're sometimes wrong, but never in doubt, right? Even if you are not a secular three person, your kids probably will be once they go to college or get a job in New York City. Okay? That's the truth. Step back. How do we think about this secular three thing? How do we think about secularity from a biblical perspective? I want to talk about the relationship between sin and secularity. Because there's a big question here. Which comes first? Is it our lifestyles? Lifestyles, got to put that in quotes. There's a lovely modern phrase for you. It's living an alternative lifestyle. Is it our lifestyles or is it our beliefs? The standard story, the secularization theory, the thing you hear from people who don't believe in God and don't really want you to believe in God or be a Christian either, is that belief comes first and then lifestyle. Okay? So, for instance, you were tooling along one day. This is what a lot of atheists, especially the really committed guys, will tell you. "I was tooling along one day, and then I got some science in my life. And then I realized there's no way there could be a God." Okay, that's a very short version. "I was minding my own business, and then I began to study things. And as I studied things, doubts grew. And then I had to become an atheist because the force of facts were against belief in God. And now I am living with my girlfriend," or, you know, whatever. Okay, fill in the blank. Your beliefs come first and then your lifestyle. I doubt it. Certainly they feed into one another. And so somebody who wants to live a certain kind of lifestyle will tap into their weak belief or their unbelief as an excuse to do that. But I think that it usually works, at least initially, the other way around. I think that lifestyle tends to feed into belief. Three sources of data on that. One is an obscure ancient sage named Agur Bin Yahya. Come on, Rabbi Perkman, say it for me. Bin Yahya. Okay, you don't have to say it. The second source of information is apostates I have known and love. Okay, I'm not making a joke out of it. I don't know how else to put it. The third source of information is the parable of the sower. Now, the first guy, Agur bin Yakeh. Oh, no, what kind of monkey business is he bringing in? No, he's in the book of Proverbs. Relax. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Agur, the son of Yakeh, says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It is not news that poor people tend to be more religious than rich people. We see it all over the world. We had a conversation with a woman in our church who came from a third world country, and she was shocked at that in our church, what she perceived to be rich, we wouldn't consider ourselves rich, she said, where I come from, rich people are never Christians. Rich people are never Christians. Why is that? They have everything they want. The world order that we live in is working well for them. And so there's less appeal in the upside-down gospel of Jesus Christ, which promises a kingdom to those who have nothing. But Agur says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? In other words, for him, in his understanding of things, it is easy for those who are well-fed and wealthy to say, I have no need of the Lord. Who is the Lord? For Agur, secularity in the second sense, scrubbing things of religion, removing God, flows easily from, it's not a necessary consequence of, but it flows easily from wealth. Right? Okay, fair enough. And comfort. Number two, apostates I have known. I've known a number, including my own brother, including several pastors' kids in the RPCNA. And I pray for them, and if you know any of them, I hope you pray for them too. Several people I have known have made credible profession of faith, credible professions of faith, in other words, appeared to themselves and to others in some way regenerate, maybe not barn burners for Jesus, but regenerate. Then they want something very badly that their demanding faith and church community prevent them from having. It usually has to do with sex. Not 100% of the time, but it seems to be a pretty common pattern. And then they adopt a stance of unbelief that frees them to get what they want. Okay? If you haven't seen this, keep your eyes open. You're going to. You're going to have somebody who comes out to you as an atheist or an agnostic, and then 5 minutes later, they've moved in with the person, or they've moved out from the person, that their religion was, they're going into the situation that they couldn't when they were a Christian, and remain a Christian. The third source of information is Jesus' parable of the sower. What did Jesus say on the lure of riches? I won't tell the whole story, I'm counting on you to know it. Sower goes out to sow, sows different kinds of soil. This is the scariest one to me. Jesus says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Notice, by the way, it doesn't say it dies off or it's carried off by birds or anything like that. Something's growing. Something's happening. But it proves unfruitful. Isn't that interesting? I think we live in a weed-choked world where the cares of the world and the lure of riches are choking us and choking many people around us. From these three, I draw this conclusion. Primarily, sin leads to unbelief, not the other way around. Though, of course, unbelief leads to different life choices as well. And let's be clear, this is our problem, not other people's problems. We are participants in our culture, and we share in its sins. We really do, and this is something we'll talk about later on in the week. We share in our culture's sins. We can't, you know, this is covenant identity, right? We like this stuff when it comes to baptizing our kids. Or I do, anyway. Maybe you guys don't like baptizing your kids. We believe in this. We believe that peoples exist, not just individuals. Which means, by the way, that we are both bound together in some sense, as, again, we've established we're all Americans here. We are bound together, in some sense, with the soldier who fought bravely at Valley Forge, right? And we're bound together, in some sense, with the cruelest plantation-owning slaveholder in the South. We are a priestly people, second, and we bear a responsibility to repent first of our own and then of our culture's prevalent sins. We're participants in our culture. We are a priestly people. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And thirdly, judgment starts in the house of God, which is supposed to be displaying the character of God. And so as we look at the things going on in the culture around us, it is not okay for us to just sit here and go, "Wow, good thing we're not part of the culture around us." We start with the godly response to the things that are going on around us, so that the world has a model, so that the world has a way of dealing with the things that they're dealing with. Judgment starts in the house of God, which is supposed to be displaying the very character of God. 1 Timothy 3, Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." And then this is the part I want you to pay attention to. "A pillar and buttress of the truth." What's that image of pillar and buttress? You know how on a busy corner people will staple things, staple flyers, lost cats, concerts, whatever, to the telephone pole? That's the image here. The church is the telephone pole where the truth is displayed for the world. We need to be what we are calling the world to be in our response to the pressures on us and around us. Takeaway, real quick, and then moving on to some possible results. How we live as a culture makes it difficult for us to believe. How we live also makes it difficult for the world to believe. How we live as Christians can make it difficult for the world to believe, because in many ways, we are no different than they are. Possible results. What may this look like? What may this secular trend look like? I'm not going to make any sorts of apocalyptic warnings. I'm just going to kind of aggregate a bunch of data, put it in a big list. What vulnerability as Christians and as followers of Christ, believers, may look like? First of all, we have biblical data. We have Jesus' warnings that those who live faithful to him, those who seek to follow him, will be persecuted, right? This is built into our religion. Things going badly for us is not a surprise at all, okay? Second, Jesus' own arrest and death. Our founder was crucified. He was tortured to death by legal authorities for what he proclaimed and taught. A pupil is not better than his master, he said, right? Third, opposition to the early church from religious authorities. Fourth, we have, this is an interesting twist on it, in Philippi, when the church was openly persecuted, it was under the guise of anti-Semitic violence. So there can be a racial component or an ethnic component that can get mixed in with the religious component. We also have some kind of patriotic, jingoistic, pro-pagan violence going on in Ephesus. This is all in the book of Acts. If you look it up. There's examples of targeted arrests, of lynchings, Stephen, right? Jailings, fighting beasts in the public Colosseum, house imprisonment. There were economic pressures, including the book of Hebrews mentions the confiscation of property. These things are all part of our collective experience as a community of believers. There's also historical data outside of the Bible. Persecution under the Roman Empire, which lasted hundreds of years longer than the book of Acts covers. We have intra-Christian violence. There's an ugly thing. We have Christians of African descent under tribal white rule in the United States and in South Africa. Right? Think about that. We have Orthodox believers living under Islamic rule for more than a millennium. If there's an interesting book that's remarkably actually prosaic in its conclusions, a couple books written by Bhatia Orr on the subject of dimitude, which is being a subject people as Christians and Jews under the rule of Islam. This is happening, by the way. If you want to know exactly what's happening in northern Iraq right now, first of all, Mosul, you know the city of Mosul? Do you know what it is biblically?
Nineveh.
Okay, Nineveh. In Nineveh, in Mosul, the ISIS, the Islamic forces are coming in and they're saying, you are going to pay the traditional poll tax for Christians and Jews, or else you are going to be exiled or exterminated. That traditional poll tax is called the jizya, and not paying that is a privilege that Christians have only had in the modern era in Muslim lands. It's for centuries and centuries, most Christians who lived under Ottoman or other Islamic rules paid the jizya. And many of them are refusing, and many of them are either being shot down or exiled. By the way, there were 1.4 million Christians in Iraq at the beginning of the present war. There are about 0.4 million left. The Armenian diaspora, okay? That's something that, you know, those of you who knew Christian Ajemian, that was a very big part of his family's history. And most notably, the Jewish experience for 2,700 years or more. By the way, we are now seeing in the world a new rise of anti-Semitism within living memory of the Holocaust. And now, so what might be some live possibilities in the Western society we live in coming years? Okay, easy ones. Restrictions on doing business. Okay, so you have that baker in Colorado who didn't want to bake a cake for a gay wedding. He is now, I believe, out of business. Same thing with a photographer, maybe Arizona, if I got the state right. Firefox executive who donated to the campaign for, was it Prop 8 in California that would have instituted heterosexual marriage, would have protected heterosexual marriage. He is now then forced out of his position as an executive at Firefox when people found out about his having participated in completely legal, above board political activity. Hobby Lobby. When I started writing this, it was up in the air. Give thanks. Hobby Lobby does not have to pay for abortifacient medical procedures for their employees. Give thanks to God for that. Most recent thing on my radar screen is Gordon College. You guys know Gordon College? The president of Gordon College wrote, there's an executive order that is, I don't think it's come out yet, but it's basically, everybody knows it's coming and they know basically what's in it. And it's basically going to force non-discrimination policies in any institution that receives federal money. And of course, that includes any college that receives Pell Grants or federally backed student loans. So the president of Gordon College wrote a letter to the president or to the administration basically saying, can you please make sure that religiously based organizations like Gordon College will be exempt from this? And he is already facing a major uproar, both partly from the student body, but also from surrounding different kinds of institutions. So the Salem, Massachusetts City Council, which has had a deal with Gordon College to let them use some, well, I think it's the old City Hall, some of their property, has revoked the deal because they say, you're a discriminatory, bigoted institution. And so we may actually see a localization of problems, okay? So a college in Tennessee could get away with that fine, I bet, without any local repercussions, whereas a college in Massachusetts, probably New York, maybe Pennsylvania, is going to have big problems. Restrictions on assembly. In San Francisco, last I heard, it was actually technically illegal to have a Bible study with more than like five people because there were such strict rules on religious assemblies. Now, I don't think that's being enforced, but it's technically on the books. In Turkey, okay, and in many other historically Muslim countries, there are restrictions on the building or expansion of church buildings, okay? So there are church buildings that are hundreds or even, you know, 1,000 years or more old, but they cannot be expanded. Some of them cannot be repaired. And some of them, and if you have more people, you know, more Christians than can fit in the building, you can't build a new one. Okay? Not saying that's going to happen here, but we don't know. Exclusion from college campuses. Christian Legal Society versus Martinez in 2010. Christian Legal Society, it was judged that, I can't remember what university it was, had the right to kick them off campus because they were discriminatory in their views. Bowdoin College has kicked, is it Christian Union? Who is it?
Yeah, Christian University.
InterVarsity, okay. Has kicked InterVarsity off campus because they do not include LGBT people, at least in their leadership, maybe their membership as well. There was an attempt, a little more subtle attempt, at Brown University in Providence, where we're from, to kick the Reformed University Fellowship off campus in 2006. And there was a near lawsuit over that, and they won, at least for the time being. But it seemed to be a way of cutting out conservative Christian organizations from the presence on campus. Loss of tax exemption, okay? That's always kind of way in the background, but it's not way, way in the background. Technological vulnerability. What will Google Glass and Facebook do for us or do to us? If you look at other times in history, what other persecuted groups have dealt with, pogroms. You know what a pogrom is? Not a pilgrim. We kind of like those for Christians. We don't like pogroms. Pogroms are state-approved or state-allowed, but essentially popular persecutions. So it's not the government coming and burning down your house because you're a Jew, but it's the government looking the other way when your non-Jewish neighbors come and burn down your house because you're a Jew. Constitutional Christianity or establishment, by the way, would not have saved us. Okay? So for those who are like, man, if we only had a state church, we'd be all set. Ah, poor old Denmark. By the way, any liberal, like, social policy conversation has to start out with, in Denmark, they fill in the blank. Okay? They get 2 years of maternal leave. Why can't we do that here? There is actually, from the government of Denmark, an order that the Lutheran Church, which is the established state church, that they permit gay marriages in all of their church buildings. So the parliament and therefore the government of Denmark has actually directed the bishops of the Church of Denmark to allow gay marriages in Church of Denmark buildings. Okay. So having an established, you know, there's no sort of system to avoid this stuff. It is what it is. And by the way, I'll add this. Persecution often does work. Okay? It often does work. Philip Jenkins wrote a really interesting book called The Lost History of Christianity. He basically points out how many places there used to be Christianity in the world, but there aren't now. Okay? Because sometimes Christianity really does get stamped out in a given area. Now, that said, as we look at the overall arc, you could say we're winning. But the real point is Jesus' promises are being kept, and the gospel continues to fill the earth. Do you see a shift here, by the way? Especially those of you who are older, okay? In the 1980s, we were working really hard to get Roe v. Wade overturned, and we are now back on our heels. We are no longer working to keep government from supporting abortion, but we are actually having to fight being forced to support abortion financially. Right? That's what these insurance arguments are about. We're no longer working for the maintenance of a strong Christian understanding of homosexuality and heterosexual marriage in the public sphere. We are now, in many cases, getting punished for not supporting same-sex marriage. And that shift has happened like that, unbelievably fast. Realize also this, that these destructive effects are not confined to the church. Okay? If we get pushed out, pushed down, quieted, this is not just bad for us, right? And that can never be the main conversation. It can never be the only conversation, at least. There's a nice little phrase that I'm still trying to wrap my head around, or a nice little term. Emile Durkheim, who's one of the founders of the discipline of sociology, coined the term anomie. And it means literally lawlessness. But he's basically is talking about people having no institutions to guide and direct them. For instance, having no intact family or having no intact and strong church culture to be part of are left destroying themselves as they seek to just do what they will. There's no guidance. A couple books, The Righteous Mind, again by Jonathan Haidt, talks about that. Bowling Alone by Robert Putnam is a well-known book that talks about this very thing. We see a gutting of mediating institutions of all kinds. What I mean is neighborhoods. Neighborhoods are not what they used to be almost anywhere. Social clubs, okay? Old guys still go to the Elks to drink, right? Or to the Knights of Columbus or to, you know, fill in the blank. But social clubs do not have the same kind of place in American society that they used to. I don't love social clubs. I've never been a member of one. Maybe I'll go join the Elks now that I've said that. But social clubs actually did tie people together in their community. They did things together. They had common goals. They had an impact for good. And people found a place in them. And people are increasingly isolated. And churches are no longer the kinds of institutions that bring people together, often very different people together than they used to be. Really, only now businesses and government are left strong in our society. Media elites, again, I love picking on the media because I'm a Christian. Media elites take the place of the church in shaping public opinion and responding to things, speaking truth to power, as they say. And we do see, I don't think it's totally, sorry, Esther, this is apocalyptic. I think there's an era of totalitarianism around. Government is increasingly controlling every kind and level of social life because there's nobody in the middle. There are no institutions in the middle left to do that, to direct people. So we wind up with, as Senator Moynihan predicted back in 1965, the creation of a vast, insoluble, multi-generational underclass. Okay? They're ahead of us, by the way, in Britain. They've had this for like a generation or two longer. You have huge groups of people who are multi-generationally welfare dependent, often substance abusers, disintegrated families, and they're left open to the world. They're left open and looking for help only, usually, to the government, whatever nonprofits are around to help out. The marginalization of the church absolutely devastates society. Look at Russia, okay? Look at many other places in Eastern Europe. If we love our neighbors, not just if we love our fellow church members, we must work for a long-term Christian witness, which starts with a stable Christian community. And, by the way, we are uniquely built not just to survive, but to thrive under tough circumstances, like widespread unbelief and dislike. So how to respond? A couple things. First, the real drama is not the circumstances we're in. Realize that. Okay, this, the government stuff, the societal stuff, that's not the real show. This is symptoms. Okay, in fact, we should not expect to be able to fix something and be done. Right? You can never be like Richard Land going, "We won," and have that be the end of the story. We will face bad circumstances of one kind or another till Jesus returns. Now, another generation may face less hostility and more hypocrisy. Okay? But we will face bad things. And the ones we're facing right now, actually, in the grand scheme of things, these aren't nearly as severe as things the church has faced at other times. We are all here in a legally owned, legally occupied, very nice plywood box, right? Talking about God, worshiping God, praying together. This is not bad. And God grant that it go on for a nice long time in even nicer plywood boxes. This is not what many of our brothers around the world have to face right now, let alone at different times of history. It is how the real drama is not our circumstances, it is how we deal with our circumstances. So Frodo says, "I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened." And Gandalf responds, "So do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." This is the drama that our ancestors as they watch in that great cloud of witnesses, and the angels, thousands of angels, watch with bated breath. What will we do with the time that is given to us? A couple short ideas. There are three approaches to being a minority. You can revolt, you can retreat, or you can repent. I'm a pastor, so I have to come up with something alliterative somewhere. Three things that alliterate, right? You can revolt. There are lots of precedent for this. In ancient Israel, the zealots revolted, right? You had Simon the Zealot, who was one of Jesus' disciples. The zealots were into knifing people, okay? I'm not making that up. There was a subset of them known as the dagger men who were into assassinating people. And if you have a stomach for it, I'm not making an unqualified recommendation. The Life of Brian does a nice little persecution, or portrayal of the zealots in ancient Israel. The Covenanters, their approach was largely, mostly, revolution. Okay, so a few of them got killed just minding their own business, not with a gun in their hands, but some of them got killed as they rode against government troops with guns. Okay, which is why I'm kind of cool with James Renick. I'm not as cool with Richard Cameron. Richard Cameron got shot down while he was leading a small army against the troops of, you know, the King of England. There can be revolt. There can be retreat. The Essenes in Jesus' day. A little earlier than that, the Qumran community. The Amish are all retreatists. Okay, we're having a retreat right now. I hope we won't stay here for long, okay, not beyond the week. But long-term retreat is another possibility. The third one, which, of course, when pastors give you three possibilities, the third one's already always the correct one, is repentance. We can look at what we are doing and see if there are ways that we need to change, see if there are ways that we can humble ourselves before the Lord, see if there are things that he would have us do instead of what we're currently doing, and humbly seek his blessing. When the church fares badly, back to Psalm 60, it is not the signal of God's ultimate defeat. This is, by the way, the Hebrew prophets, do you realize this, had an absolutely revolutionary view of history. Because in most of the world, if your army lost, it's because your God lost against the other God. But what the Hebrews always said is, our army didn't lose because our God is weak. Our army lost because our God is angry with us. Our God decided that what we needed was to lose. And so in some sense, we have a very scary approach to history. Because we think this, if we're doing poorly, it is because our God thinks that we need right now to do poorly. Either so that we will turn to him in greater trust, or so that we will see and repent of some other sin. It is the signal of God's displeasure and our need to repent. And so I want to point out, and I'll make this quick, because this is just precis to what's coming up later anyway, an agenda. And this is what I'm going to talk about. I'll tell you first what I won't talk about. There are a number of different things that we could sort of pursue as far as practical approaches, practical repentance. We are resident aliens or exiles. First Peter teaches this. Jeremiah 29 gives us a wonderful, and we'll get into this a little bit later on, gives us a wonderful paradigm, gives us a wonderful approach. We are a minority, and we probably will be for a little while. It's just a guess. It's not a prediction. But we rally to the banner of the cross. Our agenda is not to attack. It is not to retreat. We rally to the banner of the cross. We get out of bow shot so that when the time comes, when the moment comes, we can go forth to victory. Our agenda is self-sacrificial love in hope of glory. It is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Repentance will mean something different for all of us, for each household and each church and each individual. Our agenda, I would say, that I'm going to talk about part of, is four practices this week. Two we have in common with non-Christian groups who have survived and even thrived, thrived, I'll go with that. Three times of persecution, and two that are uniquely Christian. I'm looking for wisdom to answer the question, how can a small American church, and specifically RP churches, not just survive but even thrive when we are viewed with disapproval and our opportunities are limited? I'll say what I won't get into. I won't get into child rearing. I won't get into examples and resources from the African American church. A very interesting podcast by Karen Ellis called My People, My People, pointing out that worldwide there are persecuted Christians who are looking to African American Christians for an example of how to deal with persecution because they've been through it. We could too, this mainly white denomination. Political activity. I won't get into that. Again, because largely I don't think electoral politics are all that important. I'll try to avoid predictions of any sort, beyond what I've already mentioned at least, for reasons I'll explain in the third lecture. Ecumenism, getting together, singing Kumbaya with other churches, I will only touch on. And mercy ministry, I won't talk about this because I actually think it is happening already in our churches. 10 years ago, maybe if I was doing this, I would have talked about mercy ministry a lot, but I think we're getting a start. I expect these discussions to take a very practical turn, and I expect nobody will like everywhere I take us, and very few people will like some places I take us. But the four practices that I would like to look at over Monday through Thursday are, first, public worship. Setting aside discussions about psalmody and other RP distinctive stuff, we must understand clearly what we are doing when we gather as a church to worship. What public worship is. Second, proximity. We must, I think, prioritize living near one another when we choose where to live. Some of us don't have a choice, some of us do. And I will make an extra sort of way out on the limb case that we should cluster in dense urban areas more often than we do. It's not for everybody, obviously, okay? White Lake, you guys are not going to cluster in a dense urban area in Sullivan County. Walton, you guys either. Third, wealth. We must invest our wealth, not just consume or conserve it. And fourth, reconciliation. We must practice repentance and forgiveness when it is hardest and so open ourselves and others to the power of the grace of Christ. Let's sing another psalm. Let's sing Psalm 60, Selection B. And then I believe you guys have a well-deserved break coming. I didn't even give you a seventh inning stretch. I'm sorry. Let's stand again. After we sing, feel free to take a break, and we'll get back together in like 10 minutes for a discussion.
God in His holiness, He will I will exalt and shout. The land of Shechem, of Elam, and Succoth portion now. The land of Gilead is mine, Manasseh to life.